Well, let me pray and then let us come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the reading of your word. We thank you for the singing of hymns. We thank you for even the fact that you are a God who commands us to pray to you and hears our prayer. How much we thank you and bless you, Lord, for the fact that we are in relationship with you. We come now to study your Bible, and we thank you again that you've given it to us. We thank you that even the psalmist said that he loves your law. And Lord, we studied this week in Bible study how your people were addicted to the word. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would come with that kind of intensity and desire to hear the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might learn from him and be those who are subdued by him, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finished chapter 1, and it ended on a high note, really. We were reminded that Jesus is God. And as God, he came in the flesh, he came as man to reveal God to man. You cannot get any better, really, can you? No one's more qualified to communicate God to man than God himself. At that point, at the end of chapter 1, the writer decides to take a break. He says, we need to stop for a little while and think. He stops for a pause. He breaks the flow of his argument. You'll remember his discussion was all about angels. And he says, now stop for a sec. I want you to think about it. What are you going to do about this? God has come and he has spoken to you in Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? If the Queen, for instance, came and talked to us about palace life tomorrow, say at 6 o'clock, what would you do? If Rupert Murdoch came the same time and after the Queen and talked about wealth accumulation, would you consider him qualified to talk about it? If Wayne Bennett came and started to talk about rugby league immediately after, would you attend if you want to know anything about rugby league? Well, Jesus, we're told, is higher than the prophets. He's higher than angels. And so the writer says, take a break now and ask yourself, what are you going to do now that God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ? Well, what does he say? Well, we said, once again, 3 points. And our first point, he says, drifting away from what Jesus says, well, it's going to lead to punishment. So far, the writer has established that Jesus is God's final word. He's his ultimate revelation to us. What we have in the Old Testament is totally true, but it's preliminary, isn't it? Through Jesus, we get the final installment in the New Testament. And how can we be so sure that the New Testament is God's final word? Well, it's because of who Jesus is. Jesus makes it the final word. The Old Testament was delivered through angels, higher and more spiritual beings than us. The Old Testament was delivered through men, prophets, people like us, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to say what they should say. But then Jesus came, God came in flesh. And with Jesus, we didn't get just a slightly better man. We didn't get just a slightly higher angel. No, we got something of a totally different order. We got someone who's so different, he's infinitely above men. He's infinitely above angels. He's utterly unlike all creation. He's fully God and fully man. In Jesus, we received God himself, revealing God to man. This is so important. And it's so important the writer says, stop. And he says, in light of this extraordinary revelation, in light of this final word that God has to say to you, he invites us really to pay attention. He warns us to turn from petty distractions in this life. and give the closest and the most focused attention to Jesus, or else you're going to drift away. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest attention or more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's bad English, really. You don't say more and then a superlative earnest, but it's really just trying to emphasize it. The more earnest heed to things we have heard, lest we drift away. The word drift is a nautical term. It's a picture of a boat being tied to a jetty. And the knot, unfortunately, is loose and it's not well tied. And as the current comes, it seems to be stretched and loosening even more. And as the current gets stronger, the rope becomes loose and the boat then starts to float away. Nobody in the boat actually does anything to unloose the rope. Nobody actually has to make the boat float and drift. It just drifts on its own. People in the boat drift in the boat with the boat and they barely notice it. As they continue on in their gentle movement, it seems so easy. It seems so comfortable. The scenery is so pleasant. The warm weather is beautiful and relaxing. It's quite soothing, to be honest. But the writer warns us that this will lead to death. MacArthur says this. He says, hell will be full of people who do not actively oppose Jesus Christ. He says their main problem will be that they just simply neglected to pay the closest attention to him. These people are fully aware of the truth. These drifters probably attended Sunday school. These people who are floating along in a peaceful and quiet, seemingly happy life, probably heard the gospel from their parents, from their friends, and from others as well. They even agreed with what they heard. They said, yes, there is a God. Yes, I believe the Christian God is right. If you were to ask me between Hinduism and Christianity, which is right? Well, Christianity makes more sense. If you ask me to compare Islam versus Christianity, well, they said Christianity also makes more sense. They assented, in fact, to the fact that Jesus is a historical creature or being. Sorry, I shouldn't have used that word. A being and who came from God and was God. But they did not turn from their sin. They did not turn to him. They did not call upon him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and probably many of you know it. There's two demons. One's an uncle, one's a nephew. And the two demons are having this fictional conversation. The uncle is training the demon. The demon is being mentored. And the uncle says to the demon, your job is to look at this new Christian here. He's just become a Christian and you need to find a way to bring that Christian to hell. And so the nephew thinks about it and he says, what will I do? He says, well, what I'm going to do is find this young Christian and bring them into the most gross sin I can find, the most extravagant, the most wicked sin I can find, and he'll want to give up. And very quickly he'll say, I've had enough of this Christianity, it doesn't work, I'll give up altogether. The uncle says no. The uncle says, what I'd rather you focus on is getting the Christian to accept small sins and accept many, many small sins. You see, these little sins, he says, have a cumulative effect. That they actually build on one another. They harden and harden. And he says a lot of gambling, for instance, is just as effective, in fact, more effective than one murder. The uncle then tells the nephew, be careful. If you get the Christian to actually do this massive sin, it's going to shock him so much that he's going to turn and repent, and he's going to turn back to God. that the safest road to hell, he says, is a gradual one. That the best way to get the Christian into hell is through a gentle slope. Make sure the ground underneath is soft. Make sure there are not too many turnings in the road. Make sure there are no milestones or signposts that give any warnings. And then the uncle goes further. He says, by the way, if you really want to promote hell to the young Christian, tell them be passive in their Christianity. Tell them not to get too intense. Relax. Promote the fact that you should avoid responsibility. Don't make life difficult for yourself. God's, on the one hand, concerned with what the Christian does and how he responds to truth. Our business is not that. Our business is just to get the Christian to think about truth. And better still, if you can just get them to think about all the dangers if they actually do respond to truth. You see, Hebrews is saying quite the opposite, isn't it? Hebrews is warning you that being passive, being careless, being someone who neglects the truth is so dangerous. And listening and doing is difficult, but it's the only safe path. Just listening and talking about it is insufficient. It just won't cut the mustard. It might be a piece of cake, it might be safe. You might be hanging around Christians and feel like you're part of the team on your way to heaven. But in your lazy drifting, in your easy life, in your quiet life, you're heading to damnation. The writer is writing to Jews. The writer is writing to people who studied the Old Testament. Some of them were scribes. Some of them were possibly Pharisees. They knew the law, and they knew the law had to be obeyed. They knew that repetitive and continual neglect or disobedience to the law would result in devastating judgment. And they knew that punishment awaited for those who were rebellious to the law. Repeated disobedience had very clear prescriptions. It needed the death penalty. Even for the children, if you're listening, if you were a repeated disobedient child, the remedy was simple. You just had to be stoned. You were killed. Listening and not doing is a serious sin. Knowing truth and not responding to it is fatal. Folks, with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me paraphrase that for you in light of what we've learned. If the preliminary word of the Old Testament had huge punishments for those who disobeyed, how much greater will be your punishment if you fail to trust and obey the final word that comes from God in Jesus Christ? You see, Solomon puts it in the positive, doesn't he? We started off the service with that. He says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. You see how the whole of the person is engaged. His hearing, his eyes, his heart, everything's engaged in listening to the word of God. MacArthur says this, it's not the rebellious sailor in mind here. It's not the ignorant sailor in mind here. You just need to be a careless and a negligent Christian, and you'll drift your way to hell. Drifting away will lead to punishment. The second thing we pick up is we need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. William Edward Parry, in 1827, set the record for being the man who went the furthest north of all human beings. The record stood for 50 years. He was obviously an explorer to the North Pole. He also had a side hobby, which was the study of astronomy. And for those who don't know, it's a study of the stars, and particularly a study of the stars that helps you work out your location and helps you work out your direction in your travels. It's particularly helpful, obviously, for traveling on the sea at night, where there are no landmarks and you can't see anything. In one of his expeditions, he's on the Arctic Ocean, but you can imagine it's all ice. There's no water, really, and he's walking. And he uses the stars to calculate his location, and he's worked out his location. And then he starts his dangerous and his long and his tiring walk as he heads to the North Pole. After many hours of walking and hours of just trudging along with all the goods that they're carrying, they reach complete exhaustion and they stop. Parry decides, I might as well use the stars again to work out where I am. And even though they've walked for hours and hours and hours north, they work out that they're further south than where they were when he first worked out his calculation. Well, what's happening here? What's the problem? Well, the problem was he wasn't on fixed ground. He was on a glacier. And the glacier was moving faster south than they were moving north. And they were, in fact, planning to go north, but they were heading in the wrong direction. If only they were on fixed ground, how much progress they would have made. If only they were on rock, they would have probably got to the North Pole itself. Getting back to our boating analogy, though, it might help us. It's no use having a great knot on a jetty that's not fixed. You might have the best knot on a jetty that's moving and floating, but you're going to keep floating with the jetty, aren't you? What you need is to be tied to something firm and fixed, something that doesn't move. And the writer's saying there's no one more fixed. There's no one more certain than the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's telling the reader to make Jesus really your fixed jetty. Let me read verse 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him? The New Testament, as I said, is a record of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his teachings. It's a record by eyewitnesses. It's a confirmed word. It's a word that's not just came out of someone's imagination. It was a word that was spoken by Jesus and confirmed by people who heard him speak. It says, confirmed to us by those who heard him. They saw Jesus live. They saw him live a perfect life. They even eyewitnessed his death and eyewitnessed his resurrection. They confirmed it all by writing it down. This is what we have, the New Testament. The New Testament is not cunningly devised stories. It's not a bunch of myths that were invented by men. Now, in the beginning, a lot of the New Testament were accounts that were passed on as stories or oral messages. But Jesus promised that these messages would not be distorted. For instance, John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." But soon after, by less than 30 years after Jesus, they're starting to write down things Jesus said, including the Gospels. And by 85 AD, we've got the whole of the New Testament complete. Now, even though the whole of New Testament has not been brought together into one leather-bound book that you can buy at Koorong, or maybe I should say reformers. The Gospels were individual letters or documents that were passed between churches. And even Polycarp at 100 AD, he says that we are passing these documents around and we all believe them to be the Word of God. letters from Peter, letters from Paul, letters from James were all being circulated among the churches. By 150 AD, a bloke called Marcion comes along and he says, well, I'll tell you what the whole Bible is. For a start, I don't like the Old Testament, so we're going to chuck all that out. He says, and I don't really like this other bloke called Peter, and I really don't like Matthew. So what we'll do is we'll only take Luke's gospel, anything that Luke wrote, and we'll take some of Paul's letters, although I'd like to correct a few things that he's got wrong, and then we'll make up our own Bible. Well, the church soon caught on to him and said he's a heretic and chucked him out and basically declared his version to be wrong. But it took roughly 200 years of the church working meticulously with all the documents that they had. And slowly and steadily, by the year 397, at the Council of Carthage, they confirmed that there are only 27 books that make up the New Testament. And they confirmed that to be the Word of God. Now, how did they work that out? Well, they gave us three principles. The first one was that it must conform to the rule of faith. It must, in fact, teach what is orthodox Christian truth, what is known by the churches to be truth that was taught by Jesus. The second thing they said, it had to be written by an apostle or someone who was intimately connected to an apostle. What they wanted was an eyewitness. If it wasn't an eyewitness, they didn't take it. And then thirdly, it had to be a document that was widely accepted and widely used and not something that was refuted by people who were still alive who had seen Jesus. And when a book or a letter actually fulfilled this, they added it to. And that's how we got our 27, if you like, books in the New Testament. And the ones that got kicked out, well, they failed the test. The writer says to the Hebrew Christians that Jesus spoke these words and we apostles, we confirmed them to you. What we heard is what we told you. In other words, we only passed on what we actually witnessed and what we actually heard and what we actually received. And if that's not enough, God himself put a stamp of approval on us. He put a stamp of approval on us, and therefore he put a stamp of approval on our writings as well. But you're saying, where's the stamp? I can't find the stamp. I bought this Bible, paid $100 at Koorong, and there's no stamp. Well, he's saying the stamp is that God performed miracles through us. God actually did signs and wonders through us. And he proved to everybody around that we are the real deal, because the very miracles we did were very similar to the ones that Jesus did. You see this in the book of Acts, and that's what we studied when we studied the book of Acts. That God had proved the authenticity, and he proved the accuracy of the apostles and the salvation that they proclaimed. Look at verse 4. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You see, it's not just their confirming, it's God confirming as well. You can be absolutely sure about the New Testament. It's a record of Jesus and all that he commanded, and it comes from eyewitnesses. Folks, it's like rock. It's absolutely certain. Notice how Peter speaks about himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In 2 Peter 3:15, he doesn't only speak about himself being an eyewitness, he speaks about Paul. He says, let me tell you what Paul's letters are like. They're just like scripture. They are scripture. He says, also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You're on solid ground when it comes to Jesus. You're not on this moving glacier You're not tied to this jetty that's not fixed. You're placing your trust in one who has given us a historic record, one who's given us eyewitnesses who God himself testified to. The Hebrew Christians, when they received their letter, they received it from someone who was authenticated and someone who was approved and someone who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, the obvious conclusion is pay attention. Pay attention to what you're reading. Pay attention and cling to this person of whom it speaks. Why would you neglect such a great salvation? Don't be satisfied with just church attendance. Keep seeking in this scripture till you find the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you be only satisfied with religious feelings or religious talk? Make sure you take hold of Jesus. Follow him. Don't cling to your spouse or to your family, because they're like a jetty that'll move. Jesus alone must be your rock. We need to cling to Jesus. He's our more sure rock. The third thing we pick up from that text is we really ought to pay the closest attention to this Jesus for a very important reason. You see, having completed his commercial break, having told you now you need to pay attention, he says, can we get back to the angels? Do you remember, for instance, in chapter 1, he was talking about angels in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? You see, he's making a simple point. He's saying, Jesus is God. He rules over everything. Angels, on the other hand, are his servant. They are underneath. And in fact, go further, they're actually sent to be servants for you, you who are Christians. And their job is to make sure that we keep moving along on our way to glory. He restates this again in chapter 2, in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Once again, he goes back and he says, I just want to tell you, Jesus rules. The world is not ruled by angels. Angels are actually being ruled by Jesus. But he's introduced this term, world to come. And what is this world to come? Now, some say it's in the future. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And they claim the current world is ruled by the prince of the power of this air. They claim it's ruled by the devil, the fallen angel. And so in that sense, the world is under angels. However, I don't think it's saying that. I think we should be, there is some truth to the fact that Satan has power and he does rule men. But I think he's pointing to the fact that Jesus is reigning now, that Jesus has ascended to heaven, and in his ascended state, he's ruling in the heavens. After the resurrection, after the ascension, a brand new world order commenced. Not only did this new order commence, but Jesus in his reigning position started to plunder the enemy. And he plunders the enemy by saving sinners of every tribe and every tongue. In this new world, slaves are being set free from Satan. In this new era of salvation, he rescues people from the eternal torment and the eternal destiny that they're facing, which is going to be separation from God. Every nook and cranny of this planet, of this globe, Jesus is going to and destroy Satan's strongholds and keep bringing sinners to himself. Now, why do I prefer this view? I prefer this view because he quotes Psalm 8 straight after this. And he goes straight to Psalm 8. And I don't know if you remember Psalm 8 that was read to us this morning. It started off wonderful words in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. In verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. And then when you come back to Hebrews, where we were, he then quotes Psalm 8, verse 6. He says, "But one testified in a certain place, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him?" You see what he's saying? If you're like a Jew reading David's Psalm 8, when David was alive, you're thinking, he's praising God for all the heavens, he's praising God for all the creation, and then he says, "But man, me, you and me, who are we that we should be made the apex of creation when you are so powerful and so great? How come you can still think of us? How can you can still be so kind and gentle and loving to man, and that you care for us?" Well, if you only read Psalm 8 in the days of David, that would be fair to understand. But when you come to Hebrews, in verses 7 and 8, he says, David's not talking about you and me, he's talking about Jesus. He's saying that is true. Jesus is man, and he did become lower than angels. But this man, Jesus, is crowned with glory and honour. This Jesus has been elevated and exalted over all creation, and everything has become subject to him. Nothing escapes the rule of Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8 as we look at Hebrews 2. It says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." You get it? He's talking about Jesus. It can't be talking about us, because we are a little lower than the angels, but we can't look at us and see all of creation totally subject to us. We cannot see ourselves crowned with glory and honour and everything under our feet. The bottom line is we are under Jesus' feet, aren't we? Today, as we look at, say, the world, we can honestly say to, say, Donald Trump, you're ruled by Jesus. We can see Vladimir Putin and we can say to him, you're under the rule of Jesus. And the same to Xi Jinping. The Queensland elections were held this week and we can say they were ruled by Jesus. Powerful businesses like Apple and Microsoft and Facebook and Twitter, well, they're all subjects of Jesus. The local chapter of our bikie gang here, well, they only do what Jesus lets them do. Everything is under Jesus. But it doesn't look like that. Jesus doesn't look like he's ruling. And the writer admits it and comments on it. Once again, look at verse 8. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not see all things put under him." You see, the writer's saying, everything has been put under Jesus, but it doesn't appear that way. There seems to be this huge gap between what Jesus is in the heavens and what we're seeing. All we saw was Jesus opposed and Jesus crucified. And why the huge gap? Why did Jesus have to be so humiliated coming as a man? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to die as a criminal? I get this idea that Jesus is on top. I get this idea that angels are in the middle. And I get this idea that man's down there. And I sort of understand that angels can serve men and are responsible to Jesus. And I also can get it that Jesus came as a man. You haven't explained to me why. I get it that Jesus came to communicate all of God to me. Can you please explain why? Well, the problem is we don't just need information. We don't just need God communicated to us. We need more than information, don't we? We need to be saved. And Hebrews points us to that. He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Hebrews points to the grace of God. He says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He points to the fact that the Father sends the Son. He points to the fact that it's just a gift. It's a gift of love. The Father doth not only sends the Son with great love, the Son voluntarily puts his hand up and says, I'm happy to go. And he sends him from a great height of glory to come to a place lower than the angels and then to endure suffering and death. Not for his sins, but he tastes death for everyone. You see, God initiates this wonderful gift with no prospect of a payback. Jesus voluntarily accepts incredible humiliation to rescue sinners from this separation from God and this excruciating torment. And so he decides to take it for them. And he decides to take the separation from God and actually relieve and rescue those who put their trust in him. Well, we're told this, aren't we, in verse 10? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, Jesus is going to bring a whole bunch of people out of this unimaginable danger, and he's going to bring them to this incredible and extravagant glory. And he did that through coming and dying for our sins. We're going to look at that more next week. But for now, can I just put it to you that what we should consider is not to underestimate grace. We must not think lightly of Jesus just because he came as a man. We must not think that just because he died, he's some weak pushover. The writer reminds us from Psalm 8 that all things are under his feet. All things are in subjection to him. And there is nothing. There is absolutely nothing that is not under him. And he calls you now to subdue yourself, to actually submit to him and to turn to him and to call on him. We must pay the closest attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do come and pray that you will help us to look to him and to call upon him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.